Our scripture reading this afternoon comes from the prophecies of Isaiah, chapter 63, the verses 7 to 16. And there we read the word of God as follows. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He says, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their Savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people, to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, or Israel acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old, is your name. So far our scripture reading. The text for this afternoon's sermon comes from the Heidelberg Catechism and is Lord's Day 8, where we confess on the basis of God's holy word. How are these articles, that's the 12 articles of faith mentioned in the previous Lord's Day, how are these articles divided into three parts? The first is about God the Father and our creation. The second about God the Son and our redemption. The third about God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one God, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. After the proclamation of the gospel, we will sing as our Amen song, hymn 4, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the previous Lord's Day, the Church of Christ not only confessed the necessity and the character of faith, but also spoke about its contents. In answer to the question, what then must a Christian believe? It was said, all that is promised to us in the Gospel. And then it summarized those promises by quoting the 12 articles of faith. And so you could say in the Apostles' Creed, the Church of our Lord confesses in embryonic form the glorious contents of the Christian religion. And in the following Lord's Days, the Catechism now takes one gem at a time from that treasure chest of God's promises to elaborate on them in order to help us that we may live and die in the only comforts. But now look at Lord's Day 8. Is this a promise? Does this belong to the contents of the gospel without which we can't live? I hear of a neat division of the Apostles' Creed, and of God who is one and yet exists in three persons. Does that not sound somewhat scholarly? Somewhat dry, perhaps? Oh, we hate to admit it, maybe, but what does this have to do with the promises of the gospel? How will this help us to live from the comfort of faith? Well, brothers and sisters, the answer is everything. It has everything to do with it. For promises derive their value from the one who gives those promises. Promises do not mean a thing unless you know who stands behind them. Will we really appreciate and treasure the promises of the gospel, then it is absolutely imperative that we first of all get to know the giver of those promises. That's already the case with human promises. Think, for instance, of election time, when all the political parties clamor for your vote by means of promises. And what kind of promises? They all try to outdo one another by promising you the world. But what's the result? What happens when the election is over? Well, then reality sets in. And people, as a rule, become greatly disillusioned. For a dollar only goes so far. And the winning party also starts to realize that soon enough. And that's why most of its promises just fall by the wayside. They do not materialize. And that's not necessarily due to premeditated lying, but to the hard facts of life. And the people, well, they only feel cheated once again. It just goes to show that the greatest promises do not mean a thing unless you can be absolutely sure that those who make them can also fulfill them. For it's not only their willingness that counts, but their competence as well. Not only their desire, but their ability to realize them. For else you only create distrust. People lose faith in their politicians. What's the use, they say? Promises galore, but no action. Plenty of pledges, but no delivery. Well, brothers and sisters, if this already applies to temporal promises, how much more when it comes to the promises of God, which last forever, and which concern themselves with eternal life or death? Then it is a matter of the utmost importance as to who stands behind those promises. Then we can't afford any uncertainty, but just hoping for the best. But then we must be sure, absolutely certain, that these promises are really true and will certainly be fulfilled. And that's what Lord's Day 8 is concerned about. Before it starts to explain the 12 articles of faith in the Lord's Days 9 to 22, before it goes into detail about the promised comfort in those various articles, the Catechism first of all confesses the Lord who gives us those promises. It speaks to us of the God who can and who will make them come true. For unless I know my God, his promises don't mean much. Unless I know and may trust that he guarantees me their fulfillment, they can't give me the comfort which I need. And that is the topic of Lord's Day 8. It's foundational to all that follows, where we confess our faith in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the only God in whom we may trust. The only God who not only promises, but who also fulfills those promises to all his children, to all who believe in him, to all who accept in humble faith what he tells us in the Bible from cover to cover. And that's what I may preach to you this afternoon under the heading, Our Salvation is Not Only Promised, but Also Realized by the triune God through faith. Brothers and sisters, let's not forget the close relation between Lord's Day 7 and Lord's Day 8. That becomes immediately obvious when the first question of Lord's Day 8, that is, asks, how are these articles divided? A child can see that this question goes back to the 12 articles of faith, to the Apostles' Creed, which was quoted in full just before our Lord's Day. But just in case you expect the Catechism to give us no more than a neat subdivision of these articles, in order to make it easier to explain them in the following Lord's Days, you should not read over that little word, our. God the Father and our creation. God the Son and our redemption. God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. For this little word, our, is the link with Lord's Day 1, where we heard that the Catechism is a book of comfort, that it has one overriding concern, and that is that it wants to impress upon us that faith provides you with peace and with joy, with security and trust, yes, with a comfort that covers all of your life and even your death. And it is this comfort which is the kernel of the Apostles' Creed. For in this confession, all the promises of God have been summarized. All that the Bible teaches has been compressed. All that God is and wants to be for His children is confessed in it. For it speaks to Him of as our Father, who not only created us, but who also governs our life, who carries us from day to day, whose providential love and care even uses the hardships we encounter and the troubles we meet for our eternal good. And it speaks to us of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our mediator, the one who so loved us that even the death on the cross was not too much for Him, because He desired our life, our happiness, our eternal peace and lasting joy. And it speaks to us of God the Holy Spirit, the one who sanctifies us. That means the one who works faith in our hearts, who connects us to Christ, who dwells in our hearts and makes us heartily willing and able to live holy, God-fearing lives. And is this not the contents of the Bible, brothers and sisters? Is this not the summary of all that God's promises stand for? Is this not the heart and the center of what the Christian faith is all about? That my life is safe in Father's hands, and that nothing happens to me without His will, but that He watches over me 24 hours a day, and that my life belongs to Jesus, the Son of God, who purchased me with the precious price of His blood by paying the ransom which I could never produce, and that my life is bound up with God the Holy Spirit, who assures me that He will never leave me and that He will guide me in all truth and empowers me to fight against sin and to walk in His ways. What is faith but our belief in this God? What is the contents of the Bible but the promises of this Lord? What is the Christian religion but trusting in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the one true God who desires and realizes my salvation by loving Him, by entrusting myself to Him, so that I believe with my heart and confess with my lips, whom have I in heaven but You, and there is nothing upon earth that I desire besides You? For it's only this God who fulfills the promises of the covenants. It is only this triune Lord who can give me what my baptism stands for. For how can this God be my Father except for the blood of His Son and the grace of the Holy Spirit? And how can the Son be my Savior if the Father had not sent Him to this world and the Spirit had not worked faith in my heart? And how can the Holy Spirit comfort me and help me live a holy life if the Father and the Son had not given him to me? Do you see the importance, brothers and sisters, of Lord's Day 8? Do you realize that only this God can fulfill the promises of the Bible in your life? Oh, there are a lot of people who don't mind religion, not even the Christian religion. There are many who claim to believe in God, but isn't the God of the Bible, and therefore the God of Lord's Day 8? I'm afraid that's not always the case, beloved. How many are there not who love to talk about God? But what kind of a God is he? To some, he's just an impersonal power who somehow floats way on high, and to whom you have difficulty to relate because he's so elusive, he's so vague, he's so unpredictable. Or there are to whom God is the great moralist, the supreme being who's always ready to punish, who's constantly busy to keep scores, predominantly concerned that man pulls his weight, and only giving his divine rewards to the spiritual elites, to those who have earned his favor to a certain degree. These people hardly ever speak of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It's only God you hear them talk about. But then there are others. They have their mouths full of Jesus. They always speak of love. You hardly ever hear them about judgment and obedient living. They give you the impression as if forgiveness and going to heaven are the only promises the Bible contains. But that God is also a jealous God. That God also demands daily conversion. That there is no grace and no mercy for those who refuse to acknowledge that he wants to have the only say in their life. That's what you hardly ever hear. And then you have those who constantly speak about the Holy Spirit. They only seem to get excited when it comes to extraordinary feats. To them, God stands for direct revelations, inner voices, and all kinds of way-out performances which they can accomplish because they have the Spirit. And I'm not only thinking of speaking in tongues here, brothers and sisters. Healing, predicting the future, and having extra sensory powers seem to be the promises which the Spirit gives you. Oh, in theory, a lot of these people may not deny the Trinity, but it doesn't really affect them. They fail to draw the practical blessings from it, because, strictly speaking, they confess a different God than the Bible proclaims. They do not believe the complete truth about the Lord as Lord's Day 8 confesses it. And what about us? What about the Church of Jesus Christ? Are there also amongst us, perhaps, those who can't get too excited when it comes to Lord's Day 8? Because it's too dogmatic, too dry, perhaps. Give them the gospel of Christmas, or of Good Friday, or of Easter. That's what you can relate to, they tell us. That's where you find comfort. That's where you hear of grace and of mercy, of divine compassion and everlasting life. But here they hear of God, who is one and yet exists in three persons, as Father, Son, and Spirit. Is that not far too difficult? Can we even begin to comprehend that? And if we can't, why then does the Catechism spend a separate Lord's Day on it? Why does it bother to explain what can never be explained? But that's not the intention of the Catechism at all. This book of comfort is not interested in philosophizing, or in speculation, or in trying to understand what can never be understood. But it is concerned about the truth. Because only the truth will set us free. And here it is the truth as to who God is, or better, as to who God is for us, his children. For the Catechism is concerned about your comfort, beloved. The Catechism wants to help you to live in peace, in rest, and in safety. And that's why she's busy also here with the promises of God, and therefore with God himself. What do I buy for a promise of eternal salvation if I do not know who God is? What benefit do I derive from the greatest pledges if I do not know him who gives me those pledges? Can any pledge be of help unless it will be realized? That already holds true for everyday life. Does anyone get excited when a beggar promises you a bag full of money? Do you just believe anyone when he tells you that he can heal you from a fatal disease? Of course not. Those promises don't mean a thing to you. How much more when it comes to the most important matter of our life, our eternal weal or woe. Does everything then not depend on who God is? No, not as he is in himself, neither as a definition or as a product of human reasoning or speculation, but as he reveals himself in the Bible for you and for me and for our children. What's the good of having a Bible full of promises unless I know him who stands behind them? What does faith in Scripture mean unless I first of all know the God of Scripture? And that is the contents of this Lord's Day. It confesses our God, brothers and sisters. The only God who has Father, Son, and Spirit is our God. And that's not a human invention. That's neither a point of discussion. But that's how he has revealed himself in the Bible, in Matthew 28, for instance, where Jesus gives his church instructions for the future and where he tells his disciples to go into all the world to preach the gospel, that wonderful news that the God who created us is also the God who redeemed us and the God who sanctifies us. And that's why the church is called to baptize all who believe this gospel and their children in the name of this God. That is, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. For that baptism proclaims and seals that they are brought into a living relationship with the triune God. That his threefold name is laid upon them as the divine guarantee that all the promises of the gospel will surely be fulfilled in their life, in the way of faith. Do you see the riches of Lord's Day 8, beloved? Do you realize that it does not busy itself with a system or a theory or a slogan or even with a principle? What can they really help you? What can they really do? Our world is full of slogans, full of theories, full of intricate systems, and the one promises you more than the other, and people keep falling for it. Every theory has its adherents. Every system has its followers. But most of the time they can't deliver, and their worshippers turn away sooner or later, feeling betrayed, let down once again, disappointed, often for the so manyest time. But that's not the case with the Christian religion, brothers and sisters. That's not the case with the Word of God. That's not the case with the God of the covenants. Christianity, true Christianity that is, has never disappointed anybody yet. And the Bible never lets anyone down. For it is the God of the covenants who stands behind it. That is the God who created me and redeemed me and sanctifies me. Everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Everyone who believes in this God in what he promises will receive all that he said. That was, and that is, and that will be the case as long as this world keeps turning. For the triune God does not change. His word can be relied on. His promises are not empty phrases, because he's the God of the covenants. He has bound himself to his people, to us his children, bound himself to us with an oath as Father, Son, and Spirit, as the triune God, where each person of the Trinity has undertaken in divine harmony with the others to save a church, to promise and to realize salvation for all who believe. Oh, I can still hear someone say, well, that's fine, Reverend. That's great, but can't we leave it at that? Is it necessary that the Catechism really goes into that difficult doctrine of the Trinity? Are we required to busy ourselves with what can never be understood? Must we continue to delve into that mystery that there is only one God who exists in three persons? Brothers and sisters, let's be careful here, and let's listen very well. For our Catechism does not try to explain what can't be explained. It does not speak one word about God beyond what we can know of Him. It is not prying into matters which the Lord keeps to Himself. But the Catechism confesses. And to confess literally means to repeat, to say the same. And is that not what faith is all about? Is faith not saying amen to the truth? Is faith not repeating what God first has revealed? Is it not believing what the Bible teaches? Oh, it's true, nobody can ever understand the Trinity. Nobody can ever know God as He is in Himself. Nobody can penetrate into that mystery that there is one God who exists in three persons. People have tried it. And people keep trying it, but the results are always disastrous. Many who have tried it turned away in disappointment and even disgust. They claimed that the Bible teaches nonsense, that Scripture demands intellectual suicide because it does not fit within the laws of human logic. Others tried solving the problem in a different way. They approached it from a mathematical angle. Since 1 + 1 + 1 makes 3, they denied that the Son and the Spirit are also true God. Only the Father is God. The Jehovah Witnesses are amongst the best known who spout this terrible heresy. But it's a heresy, a terrible heresy, for they not only want to be wiser than God, but they stand condemned because of that heresy. For if Christ is not true God, I have not got a heavenly Father either. And if the Spirit is not God, my faith does not come from the Lord, but from myself ultimately. Salvation then becomes a pipe dream, for then all God's promises can never be realized. How presumptuous, how arrogant, how terrible is it when man wants to decide who God is. When our darkened minds are supposed to calculate what can never be worked out, let's be thankful that the Catechism doesn't want a bar of that. All it is after is to confess the truth about God, here in Lord's Day 8. For listen to the answer which the Catechism gives to question 25. What else is it but a confession of faith? What else but an urgent appeal that we humbly bow before the Holy Scriptures? This is not an attempt to satisfy man's curiosity. Here no borders are transgressed. When the question is asked, how there can be one God who at the same time exists in three persons, the Catechism has only one answer. Because God has so revealed Himself in His Word, it says. Period. And of every discussion, and of every contradiction, if the Bible says so, who is man to deny it? Why do so many try to understand who God is, instead of simply believing in Him as the Bible reveals Him? God does not give an account of Himself to man. He does not introduce Himself to make Himself acceptable to our ideas. Just go to the beginning of your Bible, to the book of Genesis. There's no preface there. Not three or four pages of fine print at the bottom where God makes himself known with all kinds of details and a question period at the end, just in case we aren't quite satisfied. No, he's there right from the beginning. And he reveals himself in creation majestically as the exalted one. And then he speaks, he demands faith, childlike faith. God is not concerned about possible contradictions which people might detect. In the first chapter of the Bible, we hear of the one God who creates. But some verses later, this same God says, let us, plural, make man. And he repeats that in Genesis 11, where he says, come, let us go down and confuse the language of the people. While the next verse tells us, and the Lord, singular, went down. Contradictory to us? Well, so be it. God does not expect you to figure him out, brothers and sisters. And he definitely doesn't command you to try it. But he says, believe me, my child, for I am your God. During the Old Testament, the stress is mostly on God's oneness. Moses taught the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6, and I quote, hear, Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. But it shouldn't surprise, really, for Israel was living amongst neighbors who all had many gods. Is it then not understandable that the Lord wanted to teach his people, but there are not many gods? There's only one God. I alone am the Lord your God. But that truth does not mean that the Old Testament is completely silent about the Trinity. From time to time, there are clear references that God exists in three persons. Gradually, the Lord revealed himself in the fullness of his being. Many times, the Old Testament mentions the angel of the Lord, who is no one else but the Son of God himself, before he became a man. And that's why he's also called Lord, for instance. In Proverbs 30, verse 4, it is asked about God, what is his name, and what is his son's name? In Isaiah 9, we hear about the coming Christ, that his name is Wonderful God. And regarding the Holy Spirit, Psalm 33, verse 6 tells us that he is true God, when it says, by the Spirit of his mouth, the host of heaven was made. Because didn't we learn from Genesis 1 that God created the heavens and the earth? But especially in the New Testament, the evidence that God exists in three persons is irrefutable. We can't mention all the texts which teach this truth. Let's just mention a few. In John 20, 28, Thomas confessed the Lord Jesus as my Lord and my God. In Titus 2, 14, Jesus is called our great God and Savior. And with regards to the Holy Spirit, Acts 5, verse 3 and 4 tell us that Ananias and his wife lied to him who is called God there. While 2 Corinthians 3, 17 states that the Lord is the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let this be sufficient to show that our catechism is dead on. It does not demand from you to understand this, for no one is able to understand it, but it demands that you believe it, because the Bible teaches it. For if you don't believe this, there is no salvation. And that makes this teaching so terribly important. In the last article of the Athanasian Creed, we read, this is the Catholic faith, which except a man believes faithfully, he cannot be saved. Will you not forget that, brothers and sisters, when those well-dressed and usually polite Jehovah Witnesses knock on your door next time? They're not just Christians who happen to be wrong in certain points. They are people of whom you can hear it said, from which we can learn a lot, but they reject the only true God. And as long as they keep doing that, they cannot be saved. They're heading for perdition, rushing to everlasting death, since their God is not the God of the Bible. That's how important our Lord's Day is. Not only to give you some head knowledge, not just to supply you with a mere doctrine to which you must agree, while it doesn't really have any practical value, but it deals with the only true God, with the lifeline of your faith. For unless you believe in this God, you cannot be saved, no matter how religious you may be. For it's not your religion that saves you, but it's the God of the Bible. It's not your commitments and your seriousness and your zeal which guarantee you eternal life, but the triune God of the covenants. And that's what question and answer 24 is busy with the contents of your faith, which must be centered and focused on the Lord of the covenants, the triune God, who as Father, Son, and Spirit has given himself to us, so that we might live. For without him, everything is in vain. Without this truth, nothing makes sense, and our salvation is no reality. You ask why? Well, because the Bible says so. For our salvation is the work of Father, Son, and Spirit. Oh, the division which the Catechism makes here is no watertight division. It mainly serves to set the stage for the following Lord's days, so that the various works of our God can be explained in a systematic manner. It's true, the Father comes to the fore in creation, while the Son does that in redemption, and the Holy Spirit in making us holy in obedience. But there is a divine cooperation amongst the three persons when it comes to these various works. Colossians 1:18 tells us that God created everything through his Son. And in Psalm 104 we read that also the Holy Spirit was involved. Christ gave his life because his Father sent him to this earth, while Hebrews 9 tells us that it was through the Spirit that he offered himself to God. And when it comes to working faith in our hearts, the Bible again stresses the threefold activity of God. Not only the Spirit makes us holy, but in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, you can read that God sanctifies the believers. While in 1 Corinthians 1, the Son is called our sanctification. Do you see, beloved, that our entire salvation, from beginning to end, is the work of the triune God? What do I profit from faith, from a faith which only believes in a God who created me? For am I not a sinner? Does my life not lie under God's curse unless I am redeemed? That is, unless Jesus Christ is true God, so that he could pay the eternal punishment which my sins deserve? And how could that ever benefit me if the Holy Spirit did not give me a new heart? Who else is able to call the dead to life? Is God not the only one who must recreate me? Do you see the indispensability of this never understood but ever comforting truth? No, I don't expect you to understand it. Nobody is able to do that. But you must believe it, beloved, as your only comfort for you and your children. And that is what our Lord's Day underlines. That's what it wants to help us with. Go then to this God as your Father. Tell him everything that may bother you. Don't think that anything is too unimportant for him. What did he promise you when you were baptized? Did he not make an eternal covenant of grace with you? Did he not say that he would provide you with all good and avert all evil or turn it to your profit? Why don't you trust him more? Why do you sometimes think that he's forgotten about you? How can he do that? He who made you, he who took such good care of you right up till today, he was there when you didn't know it anymore. He lifted you up time and again. And he gave you new strength to keep going. Is that not what we read from the book of Isaiah? God, the Father of his people, was afflicted when they were. That's how closely he is involved in the life of his children. He sees your tears, beloved. He knows of your anxieties. He's aware of your struggles. And he understands your fears as no one else. And he says, believe me, my child. Trust my promises. For I will see to it that they will be fulfilled. For don't you ever forget it. I am God. Your God, your Creator, but also your Heavenly Father. Nothing is impossible for me. And my love is illimitable. And go to your Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, your Mediator, your Redeemer. Yes, go to him with all your sins, and with all your failures, and with all your shortcomings. And please leave them with him. For he will take care of them. He will take care of all of them. Because his blood will wash them all away. Because he saved you when he died on the cross. When he suffered the curse you deserved. Isaiah already sang about that. In these words, and the angel of his presence saved them. Who else is he but the Son of God? Who else could blot out that huge debt which you owed to God as a true man, but as God at the same time? Because only God is able to settle an eternal punishment. Did he not promise that to you when you were carried into church? Did he not say to you in your baptism, I will wash you from all your sins, and I will free you from all your iniquities? Just believe me, my child. Simply trust that I will make those promises come true when you come to me in faith. For I am your God, don't forget. I am your Savior. Nothing is impossible for me. And finally, go to God, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter of the Church, the God who brings you to faith and who keeps you in that faith, the God who distributes to you all the blessings of Christ, the God who indwells you, who renews you, who strengthens and empowers you so that you come to love the Lord more and more, and so that you come to hate sin more and more, and walk in the Lord's ways, being comforted by him every time again. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't resist him when he wants to sanctify you, but yield yourself to him and let him direct your life. Did he not promise you the treasures of salvation? Did he not assure you of eternal life way back already when you were still a baby? And right now, once again, by means of this sermon, believe in him, my brother and sister. Trust in his words. Surrender yourself to the Spirit of life. For he is God, don't forget. He does not only promise that, but he also makes it come true when you go to him in childlike faith. Do you see the necessity to believe in the God of the Bible? The only true God who wants to be loved and worshipped as Father, Son, and Spirit, because only this God is able to fulfill to you what he has promised. And that's why there is no salvation unless you believe in the triune God. Our brother Athanasius did not say one word too much when he already mentioned that 1500 years ago. For this is the teaching of the Bible. No one can come to the Father except by me, Jesus once said. And in John 6 we read, no one can come to Jesus Christ unless it is granted to him by the Father. And from John 3 we learn that no one can come to the Father or the Son unless the Spirit works faith in their hearts. And this shows us once more how important and how indispensable this teaching is. But do you also see the comfort in this teaching? There is one God, who as Father, Son, and Spirit has pledged himself to his people as their covenant Lord, blessing them with the promises of salvation and calling them to belief, telling them to trust in him alone and in his words. This God, brothers and sisters, can be trusted. This God will never let you down, for with this God, nothing is impossible. He is the God of your entire life, of your creation, of your redemption, and of your sanctification. And that's why you are so safe, eternally safe, for only this God is able to and will realize what he has promised you in the way of faith. And that's why we glory in this God as Father, Son, and Spirit, today and tomorrow. Yes, forever. Amen.